Well, kids, if you want to join me up here, I have a children's sermon. Come on up. Come on up. Come on up. All right. You're coming. Do you guys ever wish you had superpowers?
Yeah.
Yes, no. Like I sometimes wish that I was like Superman and faster than a speeding bullet, and stronger than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Sometimes I kind of wish I was like Elastigirl from The Incredibles, amazingly flexible, able to bend and shape myself to whatever is needed at a given moment. Sometimes I wish I was Thor and could summon a magic hammer and just smash some things.
Like Hulk.
Yeah, kind of like that too. But you know, here's the deal. The thing about superpowers is they're not normal. They actually exceed the laws of nature. And if you think about it, if you're the one who made nature, if you're the one who created absolutely everything out of absolutely nothing, then you would have all the superpowers. And who has all the superpowers? God does. Jesus has all the superpowers. And we see that in all these stories. Now, Thanos thinks he has all the superpowers. He does not have all the superpowers. God has all the superpowers. And we see that in Jesus. And we're going to see a little bit of that in today's story. We're going to see Jesus do something that nobody else can do. He walks on water. Pretty amazing. And here's what's even more amazing. That same Jesus walks on water to be with us in the middle of storms. And that's what I'm going to preach about today. I hope you'll listen. Can we say a prayer?
Mm-hmm.
Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you can walk on water and you are with us in the storm as much as you are in the good times. Lord, grow our faith in you. Keep our eyes fixed on you. And when you call us out on the waters, may we walk. May we run to you. Use this reading and preaching your word to accomplish that and more than we can ask or imagine. Because we ask it in your name. Amen. All right, kids, head back to your parents. Parents, your kids are always welcome in worship, but we also offer children's church for kids up to second grade. We would just need you to sign them in. And so if you want to take your kids to a children's church, the best way is to go through that door up to the second floor, and you'll find one of our volunteers ready and willing to sign them in. So we're in a sermon series called Come and See Jesus in the Gospel of John, where we are walking through the Gospel of John and asking of each successive passage what it tells us about Jesus and what we should do as a result. And today we come to John chapter 6, verses 16 through 24. Why don't you turn there in your Bibles, your pew Bibles, or your Bible apps. This is the story of Jesus walking on the water. It's a much-loved story, and it's a story that's recorded in a number of the Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew with some variation. You heard that, Matthew 14. That was our first scripture lesson. And so you might want to keep a finger back there because I'll lift up some of the unique details that are in Matthew. It's also in Mark chapter 6, but interestingly, it's not recorded in Luke. I say that's interesting because normally it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke that share the same stories. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. And John seems to be just different. But in this case, it's Matthew, Mark, and John that have the story. Anyway, the fact that it's recorded in three of the four Gospels is significant. And it's all the more significant when you stop and think about it, that this is a unique miracle of Jesus. All of Jesus' other miracles seemingly directly benefit somebody else. And this miracle doesn't seem to directly benefit anybody else. So why is it there? That's what I want to dig into. What are we supposed to learn in and through this story? But with that, John chapter 6, verses 16 through 24. Listen for God's holy word to you. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake, realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with them, his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. So one of the reasons I think we love this story and that it's recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels is it speaks to the common human experience. The common human experience of seemingly being sent into the dark without Jesus. And Matthew and Mark and John, the story always follows the feeding of the 5,000. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus dismisses the crowd. In John, Jesus withdraws because they seek to make him king. And either way, Jesus is going away to be alone with his Father. I think that's a significant lesson that we should pay attention to. If Jesus needed time alone with his Father, maybe we need time alone with God once in a while too. But the interesting thing is Jesus is sending his disciples away from him. If you were just reading John's account, you might think that, no, the disciples are just going away. They are deserting Jesus. But based on Matthew and Mark, we know that he's sending them. Jesus sends us into the dark. The word dark is always pregnant with meaning in the Gospel of John. Think of John 1 where it says, "A light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I think that's so striking that the darkness has not overcome it because it seems to imply that the darkness is trying to overcome it. Do you ever feel that way? That the darkness is trying to overcome it? And is it just me or does it feel like it's getting darker lately? It's hard to be alone in the dark. Last year, about this time, I and a few other men from this church and some other local churches decided we were going to try an adventure. Dan, you know what I'm talking about? We tried to go hog hunting down in South Carolina. And hog hunting is different than any other kind of hunting because most hunting you might get into your stand just before dark, or just before light, and you might get out of your stand just after dark starts, but you're not really sitting in the dark very long. Hog hunting, you get into your stand just before dark, and then you sit there while it gets darker and darker and darker until about 2 a.m. And yes, you're armed with a rifle, but yes, things really do go bump in the night. It's nerve-wracking to be in the dark. And so I can only imagine what it felt like for the disciples to be sent, and the text is, and it was dark. And then it got worse. Because a strong wind emerged, and the water grew rough, and the implication is not that they were in any real danger. These were fishermen. They had fished at night. That's part of what they did. but that it was hard. It was difficult for them. And Jesus isn't with them. They rowed against the wind. The Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles across, and the original translation says about the middle of the lake, and so our translation said 3 or 4 miles. So they're in the middle of the lake, and it's the fourth watch of the night, according to Matthew's text. So it's about 3 or 4 in the morning. And it's just been hard. And it's just been exhausting. And all the more when you think about what they had done the day before. They'd been up all the day before helping Jesus feed what we call the feeding of the 5,000, which was probably more like 15,000 to 20,000 people. They're tired and they're exhausted, and Jesus isn't there. Can you relate? Do you ever feel like Jesus has sent you into the dark, into a hard place, and maybe you're not in danger, but it's just work, and you're tired, and you're going, Jesus, you fed 5,000 people, couldn't you have at least given me smooth sailing? Have you abandoned me? Are you mad at me? Have I committed some sin I need to confess? Seemingly in answer to all those questions, Jesus walks on the water. Jesus walks to them. And He walks to them, and in doing so, He is communicating something special about Himself. He's communicating that He is God, and He's doing this just for the disciples. And I want you to pay attention to this, because it's a unique detail. Jesus had just fed 15,000 people. You would think that that would prove that He is God to all those people who had just received food. But no, it actually didn't. What that proved is that maybe He was like Moses, because Moses had watered all the people by striking a rock. So was Jesus just somebody who God was working through, or was Jesus God? And Jesus wants us to know that He is God Almighty. And so He walks on the water, and the fact that He's walking on water is so pregnant with meaning, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, what do you hear? That the earth was void and formless, and the Spirit of God did what? Hovered over the waters. Waters is a code word for chaos, by the way. And then God spoke everything into being. And here we have the waters of chaos, and Jesus walks on it. He hovers over the waters, and He creates faith for His disciples and His identity as God and His goodness and His control. Jesus walks on the waters. And that's both comforting and terrifying, isn't it? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is scary, it's terrifying, it's undoing to face the living God. And every incidence of a theophany, an unambiguous, clear encounter with God, the human response in Scripture is always terror or fear. They're always afraid up front. Think of Isaiah. Isaiah has a vision of God high and lifted up, and the train of His robe fills the temple, and the angels all cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what does Isaiah say? "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." It's scary to run into an unambiguous encounter of God, because when you see it, you go, "I'm made in His image, and I'm not living into that image. I'm a sinful human being." The disciples are terrified. In Matthew, they are frightened in John. But something changes. Something changes when Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid." In Greek, the words "it is I" are ego and me. And we normally actually translate that differently. We don't normally translate that "it is I." We normally translate ego and me as "I am." In the Gospel of John, Jesus makes, and it's a popular sermon series, 7 I am statements. They're well known. We get the first one next week, "I'm the bread of life," and later we'll see, "I'm the good shepherd," and "I'm the sheep gate," and "I'm the resurrection and the life," and "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," and we get some others in the mix of that. And all of those start with the words ego and me. And they're all really important because they all reveal something about what it means to be God. But really, the first I am statement in the Gospel of John was not those 7. The first I am statement in the Gospel of John is our text today. Jesus says, "I am. Don't be afraid." That doesn't flow really well in English. And so we tend to render it, and you'll see why in a minute, I don't have a problem with this. We tend to render it, "It is I." But when we do that, we especially from the English-speaking world, miss something really important that the text is trying to communicate. Jesus is not just demonstrating that He is God, He is saying, "I am God." Because when you use the term "I am," you are saying you're God to a Jew. Because if you go back to Exodus and Moses encounters God in a burning bush and he says, "God, what is your name?" And God says, "I am that I am. That will be my name for all generations. I am." God is the great I am. That word "I am" in Hebrew is really difficult, I think intentionally. It's a word with no vowels. And so we're never quite sure how to render it. Older translations always render it Jehovah. Newer translations render it Yahweh. But we're really not sure. The Greek translation, about 250 years before Jesus, a group of 70 Jewish scholars got together in Alexandria, and they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And wherever they encountered the word Yahweh, they rendered it ego and me. I am. And this is important. This is significant because God's name is holy, and the third of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." On the big three, if you're inclined toward the "oh my gods," you might want to remember that. Because people in Jesus' day certainly did. They did not use the words "I am." They found a different way to express it all the time. By the way, just to help you, this is a big thing that's going to come up in future weeks, so I just want you to understand. Whenever the word Yahweh occurs in Scripture, in your Bible, it's LORD, all caps. L-O-R-D, all capitals. That's Yahweh. And this is such a big deal that even to this day, my Hebrew professor who studied with Orthodox Jews, when they would read Scripture out loud and they'd see the word LORD in all caps, they see the word Yahweh, they would speak the word not Yahweh, they would speak the word Adonai, which is LORD with only the L capitalized. When Jesus comes and He says, "I am," He's saying, "Don't be unaware. I'm God. I'm God. And don't be afraid. And don't be afraid because of the type of God that I am." This is why I actually don't mind the "it is I" translations, because the "I am" that Jesus is claiming to be is the "I am" who He had shown Himself to be throughout all these encounters. The one who was with them, who did life with them, who walked with them, who ate with them, who drank with them, who turned water into wine, who healed people, who fed people. This same one is I am. This is the same God. The God who walks on water is the God who is with us. And this speaks to the other part of the human condition, even though it's one that maybe we don't always feel. Because not only are we sometimes out in a storm and darkness alone, but we're also a people for whom God is with. God is with us in the midst of all of this. We might wish He would just fix it, but He does something even better. He's just with us. And I actually think the story of Jesus walking on the water is there because it's another reference point in a litany of stories in Scripture about God being with us in the midst of the waters of chaos. Think about Noah and the ark. God was with him. Think about the people crossing the Red Sea during the Exodus. God was with them. Think about the people crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. God was with them. Think about Jonah. God was with him. Think about Psalm 107. Go read that one. I didn't know this until I had finished my worship planning. It just parallels John 6 so amazingly, and it just repeatedly tells us that God is with us and that therefore we should praise Him because His steadfast love endures forever. He's with us in everything. Think about Isaiah chapter 43. It's a passage I often read with families at bedsides or when they're grieving, because in it says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you." God is with us in the flood. Think of Jesus' baptism. He who knew no sin became sin. He identified with us in our sinful humanity. And your baptism. Think about your baptism, because it's a sign and a seal that reminds you of all that. And if you've never been baptized, come talk to me. Because you want that reminder. You want that knowledge that God is with you. Jesus is not only the great I am, He is what we say every year at Christmas time. He is also Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus walks on the water and He passes through the fire to be with us. But now the ball's in your court. Do you want Him in the boat? Do you want Him in your life? He's gone through all this to be with you. Do you want Him? The disciples fortunately said yes. And Jesus welcomed them. They welcomed Jesus into the boat. Their fear subsided. He is with them. And friends, Jesus wants to be with you. And if you haven't accepted Him yet, do so. He wants to be with you in the midst of the storm and the darkness and the hardship. And if you have accepted Him, have faith in Him. I think this is one of the reasons I like the Matthew version of this text as well. Because I think it really lifts up the need for faith in an amazing way. You know, Peter sees Jesus walking on the water and says, "Lord, if it's really You, let me come out to You." And Jesus says, "Sure, come on out." Peter gets a bad rap, but notice none of the other disciples even get out of the boat, right? But Peter does this amazing thing. Peter gets out of the water and he starts to walk toward Jesus. And then the text is, when he saw the wind. I really think the text is making something significant that a lot of people don't notice. It says he saw the wind. How many of you have seen the wind? You see the effects of the wind, you don't see the wind. And the text could have easily said when he saw the waves. It doesn't say that when he saw the waves. It says when he saw the wind. I think the text is trying to tell us that he was looking at absolute nothingness when he had ultimate reality right in front of him. But when he saw the wind, he starts to think. It's when he lost his faith, when he started focusing on his problems. Instead of telling his problems how big God is, he started telling God how big his problems were. He lost his faith. And he starts to sink. But notice what happens. As soon as he cries out for help, Jesus saves him. Jesus saves him immediately. And then Jesus does more. Now flip back to the John text and notice what happens as soon as they welcome him in the boat. As soon as they believe in him, as soon as they have faith, it says immediately they arrived at the far shore where they had been headed. This is a secondary miracle in this whole thing that we often glaze over. But what the text is telling us is that Jesus seemingly teleported his disciples 4 miles or 5 miles across the ocean and they immediately arrived there. What's your destination? It's heaven. That's the far shore. With Him. And when you accept Him, He immediately gets you there, even if you don't immediately feel it. You're safe and you're secure because you have a God who walks on water and who is with you and who will carry you to where you need to be. And there's more. There's so much more in this text. If you look at verses 22 through 24, you see the narrator, you see John refer to Jesus as Lord, and that's another way of getting at His divinity. And he refers to the place where the crowd is as the place where they had eaten after the Lord had given thanks. And that whole given thanks bit is a reference to the Trinity because Jesus is all about glorifying the Father. There's so much in here. But what I need you to hear and know and see for today is that Jesus is God. He's over the waters. He's over the chaos. And he might send you into the dark, but He's with you. You might face headwinds, strong winds, but He's with you. You might have rough seas, but He's with you. And He's going to get you where He wants you to be. Just welcome Him. Just believe in Him. Maybe you'll walk on water too. But even if you don't, you'll get where you're going. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, keep our eyes fixed on You. Help us believe who You are. Hold us fast. May we be able to say, "It is well," no matter what we face, because we know You're with us in the storm and that You are God and that You are good. Do this and more, for we ask it in Your name. Amen.